How can I change? That question was not on my mind in my early years as a Christian. Early on in my Christian life, I was had very little awareness or hatred of my sin. God blessed me with Christian parents who raised me in the Lord's ways, and it's hard to know exactly at what point God saved me. But I can tell you, when I first began to see the wickedness within my heart, not just in a superficial way, but in a deep way. And when the Lord showed me the wickedness in my own heart, there was that question, how can I change? I seem to be stuck in these sinful ways that I hate because Jesus Christ has died on the cross for my sins. He's my Savior, my Lord. And it grieves me to see myself still walking in sin. That question, how can I change, persisted in my mind. And at first I was seeking change in all the wrong places. But even after I would commit the same sin again, would force myself to do push-ups 10 more times each time, thinking that will cure this problem. But no, that didn't do it. But the Lord was very patient with me, very faithful to me in progressively giving me an understanding of how the Christian by the Spirit changes into the image of Christ. I'll tell you a little bit more about that at the end of our time. But I want you to think about that question in your own life. Has that question surfaced in your heart of hearts? How can I change? I hope it has. I hope that the Spirit has convicted you of your sin, and He's brought you to a place where you no longer are making peace with your sin, but you are seeking to make war against your sin and to fight for righteousness, to fight to put on the character of Christ in your day-to-day living. This morning, we come to the answer to that question in broad strokes, the answer to that question, how can I as a Christian change? In subsequent weeks, he's going to get into the details in very specific areas of life. But today, where we come to in Ephesians, we have broad strokes painting a picture of how the Christian is to change. The wider context is that in the second half of this book, the point of the apostle is to teach us as Christians to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We had those wonderful chapters, 1, 2, and 3, speaking about the Christian's perfect position in Christ. The Christian was chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in God's sight. We saw that when we were dead in our sins, God made us alive together with Christ. He has united us through faith with Christ so that Christ's death counts as our death and His resurrection counts as our resurrection. And because He's seated in the heavenly places, so in a sense we are seated there with Christ. We have an eternal inheritance that is ours, promised by the Spirit who's been given to us. Wonderful truths about a wonderful calling of God upon our lives. And now, the question in chapters 4, 5, and 6 is, how do I walk in a manner that's worthy of this incredible calling that has come by the sovereign grace of God? And specifically in this section, he's talking about walking in a manner that is worthy of our calling in the midst of a dark world. Let me go back in the chapter in chapter 4 to verse 17, so we can set the context, and then we'll focus on verses 20 through 24. Verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is God's holy word. This text that I just read to you in verses 20 through 24 is about personal Christian growth. Now, it's connected to what we saw in verses 2 through 16, which concerned church growth. Back in the previous paragraph, there was reference to building up the body of Christ, speaking about the time when we all will attain to mature manhood. It spoke of growing up in every way into Him who is the head, and speaks about how Christ makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. All of that was about the church as a corporate entity, the body of Christ, growing up into Christ. But what we need to understand, which is brought out in our passage, is that church growth does not occur apart from personal Christian growth. The church collectively grows as each individual member grows in Christ. Now, we need this text that we're looking at this morning on personal Christian growth, because the old ways die hard. If you are a Christian and you have been struggling against sin, you can testify to that. That the old ways die hard. We are in a battle. The Christian life is not an easy path. It's not something like you just are a passenger in a car and the Spirit's just taking you. No. It is a battle. That's how it's depicted in chapter 6. And when we get to chapter 6, we'll talk about that element of the Christian life, that it is warfare. We'll talk about the weapons and the armor that have been given to us to fight the spiritual warfare. This growth that is spoken of in our text, that we're going through in the midst of this spiritual war, this growth is not going to be complete until Christ returns or calls us home. None of us have got to a point where we are now proficient in verses 20 through 24, and now we can move on from this text. No, we are still in this process of Christian growth until Christ returns or calls us home. And this growth does not happen automatically. We need to be taught how to grow in Christ. I want to point out in this text four fundamentals of Christian growth, so that we who are in Christ will become in practice what we already are in Christ. First of all, the first fundamental of Christian growth is learn Christ. Learn Christ. Notice this in verses 20 and 21. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. What is described here is the starting point of all Christian growth. The starting point is not a list of do's and don'ts. The starting point for Christian growth is not a code of Christian ethics. No, the starting point is learning Christ. In verse 20, he says, "You learned Christ." Now, that would have jumped off the page to the original readers who spoke and read Greek, the language this was originally written in. In all of our studies, not just of the Greek Bible, but all the Greek literature we have written before this point, there is no occurrence of this way of wording it, of speaking of learning a person. Oh, there's plenty of occurrences where it speaks about learning about a person, but this is the only place where this terminology is used of learning Christ or learning a person. We don't speak that way, do we? I never said, I learned Esther, my wife. I say, I've learned about her. This really stands out when he says that this is not the way you learned Christ. Now, learning Christ certainly includes learning about Christ, but it also has the idea of being brought to know Christ personally. Jesus spoke in these terms in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is to know the Father and to know the Son. And certainly this idea is included in this here in the text of learning Christ, being brought to know Christ personally. However, wording it this way, learning Christ, speaks about a process. That while, yes, the Spirit has brought us into a relationship with Christ where it can truly be said we know Christ, we are now in a process of continuing to learn Christ. We have been enrolled, in other words, in the school of Christ. He goes on about this in verse 21, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. This is part of what it means to learn Christ. All right, he says that you have heard about him. This is referring to the starting point of our Christian faith. Back in chapter 1, verse 13, we studied previously where Paul said, in Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. When you were saved, someone proclaimed the gospel to you, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you heard about Christ, you believed in Christ. That was the beginning of a whole process now of learning Christ. He goes on and he says in verse 21 that you were taught in him. That's speaking of that process. It reminds us of how Jesus said in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. He said that you are to teach them, that is those who are become disciples of Jesus Christ, you are to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. The Christian is enrolled in the school of Christ. And the teaching that Jesus said is to teach them to observe that all that I have commanded you. The teaching is centered on Christ, just as all of the scriptures are centered on Christ. So the teaching that the Christian receives is a teaching that is centered on the person and the work of Jesus. Christ is the focal point of all teaching that is Christian. When we become a Christian, we become a disciple. Jesus spoke in those terms when he was calling people unto himself. He talked about becoming his disciple. And in that Great Commission, the commission is that we would make disciples. And what is a disciple? A disciple is a student. Of who? A student of Jesus Christ. A disciple is a learner, a pupil. When it comes to Christian growth, there are many different paths that are set before you by different Christian teachers and books. And many of the paths that are set before us, the paths of Christian growth, many of these paths have nothing to do with what is truly Christian. Brothers and sisters, beware of any path for Christian growth that does not involve learning Christ. There is a path that does not utilize the mind that may seem right to you. But Proverbs 14:12 says that way ends, or that its end is the way to death. The way that may seem right to us that ends in death is the path described back in verses 17, 18, and 19. Look back at that. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And as we saw before, what is being described here is mindless living. Living according to what feels good to you. But verse 20 says, this is not the way you learned Christ. Christian growth does not start with what feels good. Christian growth starts in the school of Christ. You see, the root of our problem is that we were, as verse 18 puts it, willfully ignorant of God. And also, as verse 18 puts it, we were darkened in our understanding. Because we were darkened in our understanding, because our minds had become futile, we lived for impurity. We lived in greed. We lived in the lust of the flesh. It all started with the mind, which was futile and darkened. What we needed was to know the truth. And where is the truth found? Look at verse 21. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. That's where the truth is found. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. He himself is the truth. Now, you may be able to defend the existence of God. You may be able to explain God's attributes. You may be very familiar with the Bible. But if you don't know Christ, you are still darkened in your understanding. You are still spiritually ignorant if you don't know Christ. All of Scripture points to him, and the true path of Christian growth, as we see here, is a path marked by learning Christ. Now, this morning, there may be some present who are trying to grow in Christ, but are not even in Christ. There's plenty of people like that out there in the world who are in churches today, who call themselves Christians and are trying to live the Christian life, grow in Christ, but aren't even in Christ. You may be trying to put off sin that you are convicted of, trying to put on righteousness, as is spelled out in Scripture, but you don't truly know Christ. Friend, realize that your efforts at Christian growth, if you don't know Christ, your efforts at Christian growth are in vain. I call upon you this morning to be reconciled to God through a repentant faith in Jesus Christ. Taking your eyes off of yourself, taking your eyes off of your works, and placing your eyes squarely on Christ, and beginning to learn Christ, and set off on a path of never stopping to learn Christ. Now, as you learn Christ, he teaches you three things that are mentioned in our text. These are the three remaining fundamentals of Christian growth in our outline. Let us consider each one carefully, starting with put off the old self. Put off the old self. Now, verse 22 that we're going to read connects back to the phrase in verse 21 that says, you were taught in him. What were we taught? Verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. When we were saved, we were taught that God had made a radical change in our life. I want you to look back to chapter 2, starting at verse 4, to see what this radical change was that God made within you when he saved you. Chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Before God saved you, you could not have been any more dead than you were spiritually. Absolutely dead. You couldn't take a step towards God. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God did the biggest miracle imaginable. He took us who were dead and He made us alive in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord for bringing dead sinners to life. And we're told in verse 10 that we are now His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. That we are a new creation in Christ. Because we were dead and have been made alive, we are not the person we once were. We're a new creation that's entirely different from the old creation. And because of this act of God in regenerating the sinner, we are told in chapter 4, verses 20 through 24, that there is an old self, or an old man, is the literal rendering of the original language. There's an old man, and there is a new man. We're not the person we once were. God has done a dramatic change within us. So we have a new position in Christ that's completely contrary to who we were in Adam. Now, our text says that when we were saved, we were taught something. When we were saved, we were taught to put off your old self. We were taught to make a break with the person that we once were, which of course follows from repentance. What is saving faith? Saving faith involves repentance. Turning from our sin to Christ for forgiveness and for empowerment to walk in the new way, so that we no longer will walk in our sin, but we will now walk in the righteousness of God. It's a change of mind, a change of heart, a change in the direction of our mind and heart. Where we're turning away from sin, which we held on to so tightly. We're turning from sin to Christ as our Lord and as our Savior. And it follows from such repentance that we will now make a break with the person that we once were. Now, he says here in Ephesians 4:22 that the old self belongs to your former manner of life. And we've already read the description of our former manner of life in verses 17 through 19. That darkened understanding, futility of mind, that callousness of heart, that led to a life of greed, covetousness, impurity, sensuality. We understand our former manner of life, and that belongs to the old man, the old self. And we're told in Ephesians 4:22 that the old man is corrupt through deceitful desires. Paul elsewhere says in Romans 6:6, we know that our old self or our old man was crucified with Christ. The old man is dead. He was nailed to the cross with Christ because we've been united to Christ. So everything that Christ has and has experienced has become ours, including his death. The old man is dead, crucified. Now, our text here says that the old man is corrupt. Now, in the original language, it's written in a passive form. It's written also in a continual form. We might literally render it that the old man is being corrupted, which means that the old man is decaying. This word corrupt is used in Psalm 16, verse 10, in the prophecy of the resurrection of Christ, when it says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." What did that mean? That Christ would not see corruption. He'd be placed in the grave, but his body would not decay. Now, what is causing the decay of the old man? Look at verse 22. to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is being corrupted, literally, or is decaying through deceitful desires. This word desires is often translated lusts. It refers to either a desire for something sinful or a good desire that has become too strong so that we are ruled by the desire. It says that the old man is being corrupted by deceitful desires. This word desires in the original language was also used back in chapter 2, verse 3, when it said, "We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." That word passions is the same word translated here as desires, deceitful desires. These desires are related to the word greedy back in chapter 4, verse 19. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. The fundamental problem in the activity of our heart, in the old man, was this greed, this covetousness for impurity. And now we are told in verse 22 that the old man is being corrupted through these deceitful desires. They're deceitful because the desires that we once lived for promise joy, satisfaction, and gain. But what do they yield? They yield death. They yield decay. They yield corruption. And what verse 22 is saying is that the desires that characterize the old man are presently causing the old man to decay. What a dreadful picture this is that the apostle sets before us. When tempted to walk in the old ways, cut through the deception by calling this picture to mind. There is the old man who was crucified with Christ and is as dead as can be. And the old desires that we are being tempted by right now are agents of decay in the old man. And what a stench is created by this decay. Who wants to keep a dead, decaying body around? But that's what we're doing when, as Christians, we yield to temptation. We're keeping around this dead, decaying body. No one wants to keep a dead, decaying body around them. We are to put off the old man. See, the deception says the old ways are still good. This is the truth. The old ways are death. The old ways are decay. The old ways are corruption. We have to have a change of mind. Our mind has to be renewed with the truth about our old desires. So we will put them off. Now, this putting off of the old man, while we were taught at our conversion to put off the old man, we know from experience that we are continuing to learn as Christians to put off the old man. Because the change in our manner of life is still ongoing. Later on in the chapter, in verse 25, he's going to say, "Having put away falsehood." Now, who is there in this room who can say they have successfully, once and for all, put away falsehood? None of us can. We know that we are still prone to that temptation to falsehood. In verse 29, he will say, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths." And we understand that we still have to work on putting this off. Verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Yes, we've already been putting it off, but we need to continue putting it off. Chapter 5, verse 3, "Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you." Yes, we've begun to put it off, but we still need to continue putting it off. In chapter 5, verse 4, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place." We haven't finished this task of putting off the old man. Now, how do we put off the old man? It goes back to learning Christ, who is the truth. The old desires that were at the heart of our sinful ways are termed here deceitful desires. The only way to resist deceit is with truth. Truth is what will destroy deceit. This is why Christian growth starts with learning the truth that is in Christ. We see this also in the third fundamental of Christian growth, which is be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 23, like verse 22, also connects back to those words in verse 21. You were taught in Him. What were we taught? Verse 23. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. The tense of the word in the original emphasizes continuous action here. A continuous process of being renewed in the spirit of our minds. Now, that contrasts with the way the words put off in verse 22 and the words put on in verse 24 are termed. They are not put in the original language in the form of a continuous action, even though we know we still have to continue in them. The fact that what is said in verse 23, being renewed in the spirit of your mind, is put in a tense that very clearly highlights the continuous nature of it, places the focus of all of this teaching right here, smack dab, on the renewal of our minds. A process that we are to be going through right now, all the way until Christ comes again or takes us home. This idea of continually renewing our mind or being renewed in the spirit of our minds, the continuous nature of this is emphasized by the apostle in 2 Corinthians 4:16 when he writes, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. This renewal is a day by day thing. So the focus in Christian growth is right here on the renewal of our minds, which is consistent with the rest of the Bible, which is concerned first with our mind and only secondly with our actions. Now, the words here, be renewed, are in the passive voice. It's speaking about something that is done to us, not something that we ourselves do. It's pointing out that this renewal in the spirit of our minds is ultimately a work of the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 tells us that it was the Holy Spirit who renewed us at the time of regeneration. Titus 3, 5 says He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. He renewed us when He made us a new creation, and now He continues to renew our mind in this process of Christian growth. Now, this is not to deny that we as Christians have a responsibility here in what's being spoken of this renewal in the spirit of your minds. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 very clearly teaches that we as Christians have a responsibility in being renewed. Romans 12:2 says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Be transformed. It's telling us, be transformed by someone else. It's a command, but not a command for us to do the transformation, but for a command for us to be renewed by another person. It tells us that ultimately this renewal is a work of God, but that we have a responsibility in it. Just as we have a responsibility in what's being spoken of in our text to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. We as Christians are responsible to place ourselves under the ministry of the word that was referred to back in the earlier part of the chapter. Remember how verses 11 through 16 spoke of the growth of the church? How Christ has given the church pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, and how the church is built up as each member speaks the truth in love. We saw there very clearly that we are to place ourselves under the teaching ministry of pastors and teachers. We have a responsibility in that. And that is the responsibility in mind in verse 23, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. We must place ourselves under the teaching ministry of a local church. And we are responsible to listen to the teaching with faith. And we're responsible to remember the teaching that we are given from the Word of God. And we are responsible to apply that truth to our thought patterns. So he says in verse 23 that we were taught to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Now notice that he doesn't simply say to be renewed in your minds, but he says to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. You see, the problem is not that our minds have been incapable of things like doing math or inventing or designing or creating or remembering or reasoning. The problem has been with the spirit of our minds, how our minds relate to God. Our minds have been dead to God. Our minds may have been quite active, doing math and remembering different facts and learning different things and so forth. But in the spirit of our mind, we were absolutely dead. Our mind did not work in relationship to God. In verse 17, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Our minds were useless, not for doing things like math, but our minds were useless for anything that comes to relating to God and living for God and following God. And so that is what needs to be renewed, is the spirit of our minds. It was the futility of our minds that led us to our impure way of living. It was the futility of our minds that led us to the corruption of the old man. Thus it is the renewal of the mind that will lead to a righteous, holy, godly way of life. Not the renewal of the mind in its ability to compute and create and reason, but the renewal of the mind and how it relates to God. The renewal of the spirit of the mind. Now this is closely related to what we saw in verses 20 and 21, how spiritual growth starts with learning Christ. This renewal of our mind is just a continuation of learning Christ, isn't it? Learning the truth that is in Jesus. Now verse 23 is saying that this learning Christ must be ongoing. That this learning is about our mind that was futile and darkened being made new again. It means that the heart of Christian growth is learning to think in a new way. The way that accords with the truth. The patterns of our thoughts, the motives behind our thought patterns, and the direction of our thought patterns all need to be made new. We need to learn to think as a Christian. We need to learn to think as someone who is in Christ, who is the recipient of all these innumerable blessings that are secured for us in Christ. We need to learn to think according to what we were taught in chapters 1, 2, and 3 about our perfect position in Christ and all that God has done for us and is doing for us in saving us. You see here, the Christian life is not like taking orders from a drill sergeant. A drill sergeant doesn't care what you think about him. As long as you follow to the letter, all the instructions the drill sergeant gives, he cares less if you hate him. He might even encourage you to hate him in order to get you to do what he wants you to do. He doesn't care a thing about what you think. It's just what you do. You follow orders. The Christian life isn't like that at all. We're told that Christian growth starts not with this code of do's and don'ts, but it starts with learning Christ. And having our mind renewed with the truth of Christ. We have to learn to think in a new way. And if we learn to think in the new way, then we will live in a new way that's in accordance with the truth. You see a stark difference here between Christianity and moralism. I used to live in Irvine, California. And when we moved there, there was an orange tree. I was looking forward to having sweet California oranges. But no, each time when there would be new oranges there, I'd pick them, I'd peel them, and take a bite out of them, they'd be as sour as could be. I couldn't even swallow them. I learned over time that this was a bad orange tree. There was bad fruit, showing it was a bad tree. Now, moralism would be like, I'm going to take off the bad oranges and I'm going to go to the grocery store and I'm going to buy some sweet oranges and I'm going to staple those sweet oranges onto the tree. That's moralism. Christianity is, this is a dead, the oranges are bad because the tree is bad. The tree has to be recreated so that this recreated tree will bear good fruit. Moralism circumvents the change of the heart and mind and goes straight to the behavior and does nothing other than give us a false assurance of salvation. But Christianity goes right to the heart, starts with regeneration, and continues through this process of having our mind renewed. And then the good fruit is naturally born. Not natural in the sense that it comes easy, but it's appropriate to the new heart. Here's also the difference between a hypocrite and a genuine Christian. Think about those Pharisees that Jesus strongly condemned, because on the outside, they look good. They tithe everything, including their little herb garden. But on the inside, they were filled with dead man's bones. They were tombs with dead bodies, decaying bodies, corrupt bodies inside. There was no renewal of their mind, no regeneration of the heart. Here's the difference between being a hypocrite and being a genuine Christian. A genuine Christian is enrolled in the school of Christ. And that's where the change comes from. Now, as the spirit of our minds are renewed, we are given new eyes that see through the deceit that formerly blinded us. As the spirit of our minds is renewed, our desires are transformed into holy and righteous desires. And this leads to becoming in practice what we already are in Christ. It leads to putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And it is the putting on of the new man that we must now consider this fourth fundamental of Christian growth. Put on the new self. Look at verse 24. We were taught also to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, there's a contrast going on here between the old man, which was described as corrupt through deceitful desires, and now the new man, which we are told has been created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So we had death and decay associated with the old man, and we have new creation in the likeness of God associated with the new man. If you are a Christian, that the new man has already been created. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 10. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And this new man was created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We saw that in the very first verse of this book, as this book is addressed to the saints who are in Ephesus. What does it mean to be a saint? One who has been declared holy. The new man is holy. The new man is a saint, created after the likeness of God in true holiness. In other books, Paul talks about how the Christian has been justified, declared righteous. Romans 8:30, those whom God predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. The new man has been declared righteous. Why? Because Christ achieved a perfect righteous life, and his righteousness has been credited to the account of the new creation. So we are clothed in the very righteousness of Christ. The new man is created in true holiness and righteousness, a saint, one who is justified, declared righteous. Now, when you were saved, you were taught to put on in practice this new man. You were taught to begin to live a new life, which, of course, followed from repentance. Repentance is not just turning away from sin. It's turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, turning to him for the purpose of obeying him as our Lord, as our master. And so it follows from this initial turn from sin to Christ that we now begin to live a new life. The new life is a life conformed to the very righteousness and holiness of God. Think for a moment about the righteousness and holiness of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses says, "I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice," or you could say all his ways are righteousness. "A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just," or you could say righteous and upright is he. Absolutely righteous. He's the standard of righteousness for all of the universe. Think about his holiness. Leviticus 19:2, the Lord said, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And what strong pictures we have of the holiness of God throughout Scripture, where he's, according to Habakkuk, too pure to even look on sin. Perfect holiness, the standard of moral holiness for all his creatures. And we are told in our text to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Literally, righteousness and holiness of the truth, which means the righteousness and holiness that are expressed in the truth. And where do we look for this truth that expresses righteousness and holiness? Well, according to verse 21, we look for it in Jesus. In Jesus is where we see true holiness. In Jesus is where we see true righteousness. And so elsewhere, the apostle says we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We already are united to him through faith. Now, in practice, we're to put on the Lord Jesus, as he is the Father's expression to us of his righteousness and his holiness. Christian growth is not simply about putting off the old ways. It's not simply about the parent ceasing to yell at his children. It's not simply about the husband ceasing to criticize his wife, nor about the wife simply ceasing to circumvent her husband's wishes, nor about the employee simply ceasing to cheat his boss, or the citizen simply ceasing to slander governing officials, or the internet surfer ceasing to look at sensual images, or church members ceasing to judge or despise their brothers. If Christian growth was simply about us putting off the old ways, we'd be boring people, as we wouldn't be doing anything. Christian growth is about replacing the old ways with the new ways. Replacing yelling at the children with providing loving correction, loving instruction, loving training to the children. It's about replacing the criticizing with edifying and encouraging. It's about replacing circumventing the husband's wishes with loving submission unto the husband, as unto the Lord. Providing active help to the husband. It's about replacing the cheating of the boss with being a blessing to your employer. Replacing the slandering of the government official with prayer, consistent, faithful prayer for our government officials. Replacing the lusting after sensual material with delighting in God. Replacing judgmentalism with respect of our brothers and sisters. Christian growth isn't simply about putting to death the person we once were. It's about living the new life, a life that reflects the very righteousness and holiness of our Savior. Now, the rest of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 are going to be very practical in applying what we're being taught here to very specific areas of righteousness and holiness. At this point, you may be wondering, well, this sounds great in theory, but how does this actually work out in the day-to-day details of my life? The Scripture is going to give us some examples of this that we'll be studying in future weeks. I started by asking that question, how can I change? Our text says we as Christians can change by learning Christ, by putting off the old self, by being renewed in the spirit of our mind, and by putting on the new self. Now, brothers and sisters, understand that what is described here is not a quick path to change. It's not a quick path. But it's the only sure path to change. As I briefly mentioned in my introduction, I can testify to God's faithfulness to us as we travel this path laid out for us. As I said before, I tried every shortcut I could think of when I first began to see how deeply rooted sin was in my heart. I tried every shortcut I could think of, like the push-ups I mentioned and other things. But there are no shortcuts to Christian growth. Every true change that I personally can identify, I can look back and see, there's been some growth in this area. There's been some growth in this area. Every single one I can pinpoint, I can testify, has been a result of an ongoing process of the renewal of my mind in the school of Christ. Nothing else that I've tried has ever worked. It's only been this progressive teaching of the Word of God, placing myself under it, that has brought true, lasting change. And certainly I need to continue to devote myself to the school of Christ, as much still needs to change. And this is also true for you. There are no shortcuts for you. This is the path for you, this sure path, this steady path. And this is also the path for all your brothers and sisters in Christ that you try to help in their walks with Christ. What this means is we must diligently apply ourselves to what we learned back in verses 11 through 16. We must consistently place ourselves under the teaching of the Word of God in a local church. Not just one day and then a few months later, but we must be consistent in placing ourselves under the teaching of the Word of God. And we need to speak the truth in love to our brothers and sisters in the church. You see your brother or sister struggling, you want to help them. Don't try to give them a quick fix. Point them and walk with them on this pathway here. In the school of Christ, learning Christ, being renewed in the spirit of our mind with the truth that is in Jesus, that we may put off the old and put on the new. And all of this, of course, is to the glory of God. That was settled in the first chapter. Everything that is done for us in Christ is done for the praise of God's glorious grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if we're honest, we confess before you that we do struggle with putting off the old ways and with putting on the new ways. And in some ways, we struggle quite severely. Lord, I pray that you would take us away from other pathways to change that are dead ends. And Lord, may you make us faithful on this pathway. May you make us faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus, faithful students of His. And Lord, may we not just be students on Sunday, but Lord, may you help us to be students day and night. And Lord, may you use the truth of your word, the truth that is in Jesus, of our new position in Christ, of all that you have done for us in Christ, all you've promised to do for us in Christ, the truths of the gospel that are pointed to by every passage in Scripture. By this truth, may you progressively make us to be like Jesus, that you'd be honored, you'd be glorified in the lives of us who have been rebels against you, who have been saved purely by your grace. Be honored in our sanctification. We pray in Jesus' name.